2, beginning at verse 42.
Fellowship of the believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved.
Thank you, Stephen. Let's pray for Phil. And let's pray for ourselves as we hear God's word. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it encourages us. We thank you that it challenges us. And as Phil opens your word to us this morning, we pray that your spirit will enable him to open your word to us, to help us to understand it, but that your spirit will fill this place too and not leave any one of us untouched as you speak into our hearts and minds this morning, that we might be prepared to hear from you, to listen and to follow.
Of a short two-sermon series. If you weren't here last week, we looked at leadership and how leadership is exercised in the church. Church leaders, not as those who take control and authority and dominate, but rather as overseers and servants. Those two words from 1 Timothy 3. Delegating according to people's gifts and calling. Trusting to those who have been delegated to, enabling everybody to contribute to the vision and also to the action of the church. Serving the church by overseeing all that it does to ensure that it's in accordance with God's will. We talked also a little bit last week about the vision that we as a leadership team have, that in this season we are being drawn to focus on how we build community together, how we get to know and love one another more so that we can support one another better to be attractive Christians and to be confident in living and sharing our faith in our everyday context. And I promised last week that we'd come on this week to look a bit more at what it means to be church community and the responsibilities that each of us have to that community. And some of what I say will throw out, hopefully, practical ways in which I hope we can begin to build towards that vision. I chose this passage for this morning because it seems to set out, right at the very, very beginning of the church, we're talking the day of Pentecost here, the Spirit has just come, 3,000 new believers have been added to a group of about 120, so it's completely changed the dynamic. And they're having to figure out, as this new community, I think it's important what they focused on as their priorities, because I think that gives us some insight into what should be the priorities for any church, and so what must be the priorities for this church. And I think what's key about what they focused on, what they devoted themselves to, is that it's not tied to any particular type of gathering. There's nothing in this actually that's about structure, that's about practice, that's about, in a sense, what we do. These are focuses, priorities, principles that any gathering of God's people, in whatever form, can devote themselves to. And as we look at them, I want us not to think this morning so much about what this means for us corporately. In other words, not to come to this with the question of, well, what should the leadership team do then? Or what should be our big whole church response? Well, there will be a bit of that. But I want us to focus on what this means for each of us as individuals. What does it mean for each of us to be part of any church, but part of this church? What are we called to devote ourselves to? This isn't about bashing people over the head and saying, you must do this, you should do that, you should do better. There may be challenge for some of us, but I hope there'll also be much encouragement as we look at this passage together. So four things that we read they devoted themselves to. They committed to undertaking together, continually. This was not just a one-off. They sat down and did these things on one occasion. This was their continued practice. I'm going to take each of those four things in order. Each of them could be a sermon in its own right, so we will, of necessity, have to be brief. Firstly, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Initially, of course, that meant literally sitting at the feet of the apostles, those who had been with Jesus, those who had heard Jesus preach, those who had seen the miracles, as they taught, as they passed on that teaching of Jesus. But as the church became scattered and the apostles began eventually to be martyred, that obviously became not possible. So it became teaching according to the tradition of the apostles, the teaching that had been passed down, the teaching that was eventually written down as our New Testament. So being part of the church means engaging with teaching. And a fundamental to that is recognizing, each of us, that we have an awful lot more to learn. And recognizing that in this community of people around us are people who have something to teach us about Jesus. That we can learn from the people around us more about Jesus. It also means being open to the fact that you will have things that you can teach others. You don't have to be standing at the front behind the lectern to be teaching others about Jesus in the church. Part of what happens when we come together in this context on a Sunday morning or in any other context, as we come together as followers of Jesus, we learn from one another, we teach one another. So do you come to church or to your house group or when you go out for coffee with your Christian friend? Do you expect to learn from them more of what the Bible teaches, more of what Jesus has for us, more of what Christian experience looks like? And do you come to those places expecting to teach others? Not that you have to come with your prepared lesson for the day. But if you come into those contexts, living out your Christian faith, talking about your experience, as appropriate within the different contexts, studying the Bible together, then you will have something to offer, something to teach others. The Christian life, I firmly believe, is meant to be an apprenticeship, not a degree. Those of you who've done degrees will know that most teaching still in universities is done from the front, in a lecture or seminar context, with limited opportunity for questions or discussions. An apprenticeship, on the other hand, you learn by coming alongside somebody who's already doing the job. You watch them. You see how they do it. You learn from them. That's how Jesus taught. He went and taught and worked and healed and helped people, and the disciples saw and they copied and they followed. We do tend still on a Sunday morning to teach from the front, and I don't want to completely get rid of that. But one thing that I do want to explore soon as a church is offering opportunities for people to meet up with one another regularly for something a bit more akin to apprenticeship. To be get alongside somebody, to see how they live their Christian life, what we can learn from them. And there'll be more on that to come. They devoted themselves, secondly, to fellowship. Fellowship, koinonia, participation, communion, partnership. That's the sort of ideas behind the words. They devoted themselves, shall we say, to spending time together. So how important is it for us to spend time with our Christian brothers and sisters? Particularly with those who we click with, those we connect with, those we can talk easily with, can learn from, can encourage, can build up, can bless, but also those who know us well enough to hold us accountable and to challenge us where that challenge is needed. It's not a competition. It's not about who can tick off they've spent the most time this week with Christians and in church activities. That can end up actually being quite dangerous if we go too far down that route, because you can end up living your whole life in a bubble. But how much do we prioritise spending time with Christians? I know there are people in this congregation and in others who, through pressures of work and family and all sorts of commitments, sometimes don't get to meet with Christians for some time nearly as much as they'd like to. But I've also heard that some of those same people express how much they miss that fellowship and that time with their brothers and sisters. How good it is to be back with Christians at the end of that time. So do we prioritise making sure we spend time with Christians? I'm not saying, do we make sure we spend more time with Christians than non-Christians? It's not about that. But how easily, if we're not careful, any time with the people of God can be squeezed out of our diary. And we miss that fellowship. How do you organise your week? Do you fill it with everything that you want to do and feel you need to do? And then if there's space, come along to church, or to house group, or to prayer group? Or is the time spent with God's people the priority? A few years ago, I'd have said there, and I remember saying this to my last church, we're going back 6 years now probably, how much would you prioritise Sunday morning worship? I'm less bothered about that, actually, as time goes on one level. I do think it is good to have an opportunity to gather together as much of the community as possible, and Sunday mornings has traditionally been the time for that. But the real priority is ensuring that you spend time with other Christians. Quality time with people with whom you have a deep spiritual relationship. And that may be here on a Sunday morning. It may be meeting up once a week for coffee with your Christian friend, or even phoning somebody a couple of times a week, just to keep that contact with somebody who you can really talk to, really have fellowship with, really engage with. Because if you're going to grow and flourish as a Christian, if you're going to survive as a Christian, you need that support of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And these early Christians knew that even more than many, because this was also new. And they were all trying to work it out, and they had to do that together in community. But we still need to do it together in community. You need the support of the Christians around you, and they need your support, your fellowship, your input into their Christian walk. Thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Some have argued that all that's implied here is eating together. But I think it's more than that. I think this is a reference to that special breaking of bread, the sharing of bread and wine together at the communion table. Though in those days, there wouldn't have been the distinction as much as we have. They would have shared bread and wine in the context of a meal. But I think what this speaks to us is of being part of the church, the importance of being present in worship, and particularly in communion, as we share bread and wine. Our branch of the church doesn't place communion particularly highly in our priorities. If I was an Orthodox priest, I would have said the divine office every day this week, whether there was anybody present or not. If I was a Catholic priest, I probably would have done the same. And many Anglicans, actually. Certainly, they would celebrate it every Sunday. And actually, at the opposite end of the spectrum, too, for different reasons, the brethren have communion together every week. But most nonconformist churches have fallen into a pattern of once-a-month communion, which perhaps makes it even more important that we are present at that meal. Because I think there is something powerful about that meeting together to take bread and wine, in whatever context it happens, and it's not just here on a Sunday morning. It roots us in who we are. It reminds us of the central events of our faith that we've sung of this morning, of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And you think, well, I'm not going to forget about that. It is all too easy to forget the basis on which our faith rests. It's all too easy for our expression of faith to become just about our experience here and now. And we need those reminders to call us back to what Jesus has done for us. The basis on which we have that experience of his presence here and now. But it's not just a reminder, it's also a declaration. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this wine, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When the church comes together around the communion table, it's not just about looking backward to the cross and inwards to what that's done for us. It's looking outward and forward. At that table, we as the people of God declare Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And that declaration is missing something if we're not all part of making it together. But it's even more than that. The communion table is also a place of encounter with Jesus, and that points us to the wider encounter of Jesus in worship. Part of being in the community of the church, part of what we devote ourselves to, is seeking that encounter with Jesus. His presence in worship. Whether that be through bread and wine, whether that be through music or art or silence, however it might be, individually and collectively seeking that encounter with Jesus that we can share and encourage one another. And I think this is a key area where we sometimes underestimate the role that each of us has to play in church community. I've led worship over the years and preached in countless churches. I've lost count a long time ago. Some have been an absolute joy. Some have been a real struggle. And sometimes the same church has gone from being one to the other on different occasions. And that's partly me. It's partly how I've come on that particular morning, where I've been, how I've been feeling. I still remember sitting outside Kidlington Methodist Church downing two bottles of Coke in the car to get rid of the migraine so I could go in and do the service. You know, and that service didn't go too badly, but factors like that can have an effect. But a large part is whether the congregation comes praying and expecting to encounter Jesus in worship. Whether or not we encounter Jesus and the extent to which we encounter Jesus does not depend just on the people up the front. It depends on each of us coming ready to meet with him, committed to enabling one another to encounter God by his Spirit. Lastly, but certainly not least, of the things they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to prayer, literally to the prayers. And exactly what that meant in the early context is a matter of some debate, but I don't think that's really the important thing. It's the fact that being part of the church community is a commitment to prayer. Prayer with one another, prayer for one another. We're not told here what they prayed for. But I do think it's striking, if we look through the New Testament at the instances of prayer, what people did and didn't pray for. We haven't got time to go into this in massive detail, but just quickly. There's actually very little in the New Testament of what we might call intercessory prayer for the world. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. Jesus tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Paul exhorts us to pray for rulers and those in authority. But it's actually not as central to what we have in the New Testament as we might think. There are recorded prayers for individuals and specific situations. What's interesting, I think, in our modern context is quite how the vast, vast majority of those are connected with physical healing or raising from the dead. But what there also is in abundance, and the majority of prayer in the New Testament, is prayer for one another, for other people in the church, for the church as a whole, for their spiritual well-being. For people to be deepened in their faith. For people to become Christians. For the advancement of God's kingdom. And if we're honest, and I hold myself in this list too, I think that's something that we very easily neglect. I found a list of prayers in the New Testament. This is only part of the list. But when was the last time that you prayed any of these for yourself, or more particularly for anybody else in this room? That they would be filled with a deeper measure of the Holy Spirit. That they would be bold to proclaim the gospel. That they would perform signs and wonders. That they would be wise, that they would encourage others, that they would have the mind of discernment, for an increase in their knowledge of God, that they would have power to comprehend the love of Christ, that they would have a deeper sense of assured hope, for a deeper sense of God's power within them, that their faith may not be destroyed, that they might be empowered to do good works, for protection from the evil one. Would you be encouraged if you knew that people in this room were praying those things for you? How much can you encourage others by praying them for them? Maybe you can't pray more than you do now. But perhaps by changing sometimes the focus of what we pray for, we can pray more effectively. Because one of the things they devoted themselves to, and part of being part of the church community, is a commitment to pray for one another. And particularly for our spiritual well-being and our growth in the Lord. I mentioned a little earlier about the possibility of people getting together for apprenticeship or mentoring or whatever you want to call it. But actually part of that, or separate to that, could also be getting together to pray. Prayer triplets, prayer partnerships can be such a valuable thing. Somebody who you know is really praying for you and who you can support and uplift in prayer. So four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And we've only actually looked at one verse. And Steve read about five verses. But reflecting on them, I think what comes afterwards is actually built on that one verse that we've looked at. If we as a church community can collectively commit to devote ourselves to teaching and learning, to spending time together, to encounter with God in worship and communion, to meaningful prayer for one another, those four things require an active, intentional commitment. What follows from that are, in a sense, things that we don't set out to achieve. They're a result of that commitment. So there's a sense in which we don't set out, for example, to try to perform signs and wonders, miracles and healings, because we can't manufacture such things. But if we're devoted to the right things, then we will see them happen among us. If we are devoted to the right things, we will become a community that is of one mind and holds everything in common. We will be a community that cares for one another and shares from the abundance of what we have as others have need. We will be a community that eats together, that lives together. We will be a community that praises God together. We will be a people who those outside look at us and say, those people love one another. We'll be a growing community as others come into relationship with us and through us into relationship with Jesus. But it all begins with that continuous commitment to one another, to supporting one another, to praying for one another, to worshipping God together, to learning from one another more of what He would have us do. As I said at the beginning, I think those are priorities that can be for the church in myriad different forms. They can be priorities for what we do here together on a Sunday morning. And I believe they must be as we seek to deepen and enliven the presence of God among us. But they are things that we can take into whatever we do as church. We're told very little about the outward structure and form of the meetings of the early church. But I'll tell you something for definite. They didn't look very much like what we do today. If you go back even 500 years or even 200 years, what the church does doesn't look that much like what we do today. If you were to travel today to various other parts of the world, you would find worship that looks very, very different from what we have here. And I suspect if you could get in your time machine and travel forward 100, 200 years, what you will find will be very, very different from what we have here. But it will have at its heart those same things. Spending time in God's presence, learning from one another, encountering God in worship, supporting one another in prayer, because that's what church community is. My prayer is that each of us individually and us as a community can make those our priorities in all that we do. We can devote ourselves continually to them. That by God's grace and by the working of His Holy Spirit within us, they'll become, as it were, second nature. They'll be part of our institutional DNA, part of our individual DNA as Christians. So that whatever this church or any church looks like from the outside going forward, underneath there's that sure foundation, the church community that God has called us to be. Let's pray.